Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving. We come before you with praise. We thank you, O Lord, for just the mercy and the grace that you pour out to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are so full of grace and that you pity your children. Oh, Father, we are so torn sometimes in this world. We're just almost pulled apart. We want to follow after you, but our flesh is sometimes so weak. But you have overcome the world. So I pray, Father, that as we put our trust and our hope in you, that, oh Lord, that you would just put your arms around us. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, that we might be pleasing to you, that we might walk humbly before you, and not in the pride of our own flesh, thinking that we can do it. Oh Lord, I pray that we would surrender all. As we sang today, Lord, that we would just surrender everything unto you, so that we might live pleasing to you, that we might bear fruit that's pleasing to the Father. Oh, Lord, we thank you and so love you so much. I pray, Father, that you would bless our study as we get into your word. Lord, I pray that you would just open our understanding so that we might see great and marvelous things out of your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to be in chapter 13 and 14 today. So if you want to turn there in your script in the Bibles. All right. Last week we were looking at some of the parables and the warnings that Jesus had, and we see that Jesus was, you know, he met the common folk with love, and he welcomed them into his presence, and they all were all glad to hear him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the doctors of the law, it seems like he was very upset with them because they were leading the people astray. They were adding things unto the Word of God that really wasn't there. And as we're going to see today, as we look into under the Scriptures today, we're going to see that Jesus strips away all of those things. We always notice that all of the things that Jesus did seem to be done on a Sabbath day. And you kind of wonder, well, did the Lord do that on purpose? Did he purposely antagonize them? Or was there a purpose in all of these things? And I believe that the Lord always does things for a purpose. And even though he was upset because they were being led astray by these folks, he still had compassion in their hearts. He still wanted them to repent and turn away from their sin, turn away from the things that were leading the people astray. So as we were looking through the Scriptures, one of the things that stood out in our mind, at least in my mind, was that he wanted us to be ever watchful. He says, watch and pray, for you don't know in the hour that your Lord comes. He could come for you at any moment. He could come for you at any point, at any time of the day, whether it be by the death. And we have seen so rampant the things that are going on in our society today, the senseless, we call senseless killings of people for no reason, it seems like, but their life is just snuffed out just that quick. And it could be just the same for us. Whether we get killed by somebody taking our lives, or we die by an accident, a car accident, which could very possibly happen. If you drive the streets today, these people are crazy. You know, they're not watching out. And I was talking to my wife. You know, just do these people even care about the lives that they're taking? Do they give even any thought to it at all, or is it just boom, it's gone, and it's just no consequence whatsoever. It's like taking a cup or something and crushing it up and throwing it in the trash. No consequence whatsoever. Or we could be taken by a stroke or some kind of a physical ailment. We don't know the time. Or, God be praised, we would be taken in the rapture of the church, that the Lord would just snatch us away. And that time is coming. But the Lord says to watch and be prepared. Prepare your heart. And remember the parable of the servant. You know, woe to that servant that knew his Lord's will but did not prepare his heart. And so we gather to prepare our hearts. We gather to get into the Word. We gather so that we can encourage one another to keep on with the Lord, no matter what things are coming our way. And in verse 24 of chapter 13, I think Jesus said something here, and we kind of glossed over it a little bit, but it was just like the Holy Spirit just brought me back to this thing, and I want you to look at the first word in that. And I want you to look at that word, and it says strive. It says strive. strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, the word strive here, in the Greek, we get the word agonize from that word. That's the word that we get agonize from. Now, there are a lot of people today that bring up this gospel, if you want to call it that, that, hey, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. You're all going to go to heaven. It doesn't matter. Yeah, you know, we're going to have greater or lesser degrees in heaven, but it's kind of a universal kind of thing. The Lord brought you in, and when you die, your soul goes back to the Lord. There's no consequence for these things. Well, if that's the case, then why did the Lord put in here to strive, to agonize? One of the definitions is to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers. That's what strive means. It means to get in there and white-knuckle it, fight it out, battle to enter in at the straight gate. Now, a lot of folks, when they read that, they think, okay, we got to strive, we got to work, we got to do what we can to get into heaven. That's not what the Lord is saying here. The Lord isn't saying to strive to get into heaven. That's already been accomplished on the cross. That's already been taken care of. But we have to strive to enter in at the straight gate. In Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 15, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." What Jesus is saying here, in much more detail than it was in Luke, is that there are going to be people that will lead you from the straight gate into another way. Oh, there are many ways to get into heaven. Jesus isn't the only way, but Jesus says that no man comes to the Father but by me. And so I think in this text here that he's being adamant about it. Look, guys, I can almost see him with a tear in his eye. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, to really get a viewpoint of what it is that Jesus was talking about here. We're going to be looking at 1 through 10 there. In verse chapter 9, it's kind of like a continuation of what it is that he's talking about. He's called the Pharisees asked him, "Hey, are we blind?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, verily, verily, obviously, this is something that Jesus said to really hammer home a point. Listen, this is important. He would say, hey, I say unto you this, this, and this. And then he would say, verily, I say unto you this, this, and this. And when he really wanted to emphasize and stress the point, he said, verily, verily. And I want you to mark the times when Jesus says something twice, because it's very, very important. And we're going to see that coming up as well. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, let's not be confused. The gates and the door are the very same things. There is only one way to the Father. "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep out by name, leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Now, that's a funny thing about sheep is that they get accustomed to hearing a voice. When the owner of the sheep, he's out in the field, he's talking to them. He calls them. He names them. And just like dogs, they will come when you call them. But notice where the shepherd is. He's not behind sending them out. He's before leading them. And they follow him. He's whistling his tune, or he's singing his song, and the sheep are following. And it's the same with the Lord. The Lord says, come, and we go. We are following after him. He went before us. And we see in the scriptures the way that he went. He went by the way of the cross. And what does he tell us? If you will follow me, you're going to pick up your cross. You're going to deny yourself and pick up your cross and come after me. In verse 6 he says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So he is the door. We have to go through him. Now Jesus is saying, strive that you might enter in by that way. Because there are many people, there are many false prophets that will come and try to direct you somewhere else. It might be, oh yeah, you have to have Jesus, but you also have to do this. You also have to be this. And you have to do this, and this is the kind of work that you have to do. It's Jesus, yes, but it's also this. They try to add on. And Jesus is, throughout these things, is telling these folks, he's trying to strip away all of those things that they have added on, the Jews, that is, to the Word of God that makes people fall away, that makes heaven then unattainable. The Scriptures, as Jesus said, lo, the volume of the book is written of me. Now, if you come away with any other conclusion than Jesus Christ, then you have misinterpreted the Scriptures. And the Lord says that. He says, hey, it's written of me. The whole book is written of me. It points to me. It points to all the things that I was going to do, all the things that I am going to do, and all of the things that I will do after this. And we're going to see a little bit of that, too. And hopefully you get a little bit more excited about prophecy. And so as we go from verse 24 back in Luke, we're going to skip ahead to verse 31 is where we're going to pick it up, and we're going to leave off our review. And in verse 31, it seems that the Lord is on a different subject, but it isn't. It's the same exact subject. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now it's something else when your enemies start to come up, or those of your antagonists come up, and start to give you advice. But the Lord wasn't distracted by any of these things. He knew what his purpose was. He knew that he came, and that his destiny was to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. How many times do you think did he testify of that? I'll let you figure that one out. I'll let you go through and see how many times he says, I must go to Jerusalem and be lifted up and be crucified and be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He said that over and over again. He knew what his destiny was. So what is this here, this threat here that they said? Oh, get out. Herod's going to kill you. Well, Herod was an Edomite. Okay, now that may not mean much to you, but if you were in our Genesis study, we found out that Rebekah had two sons. That was the wife of Isaac. Had two sons. One's name was Esau, and the other was Jacob. And throughout the scriptures, we see that Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. Now, in the story in the book of Genesis, we know that that Esau sold his birthright, or despised his birthright, and sold it for a mess of pottage. Whereas Jacob desired it, and that's what he wanted. His desire was to get the birthright, and not only the birthright, but the blessing as well, because he cared for spiritual things. And so God says, he separated them from the womb, from the very beginning. He told his mother, the elder shall serve the younger. So the destiny was set for these folks. So this Herod guy was a usurper. And there's a whole list of things that Herod had done. Now, Herod was an Edomite, and his dad was, and we're talking about Herod the Great here, Herod the Great was the son of Antipas. Antipater. I think I said that wrong, but you can look that up for yourself. And he was an Edomite, and he built up Masada. He also built up Caesarea. He was a builder. And that's what he did. He went and he built the second temple. He beautified it to the degree that the Jews were really blessed and they accepted him, even though he was not Jewish, but he was from the tribe of Esau. That's what Edom was. Edom was of Esau. Now in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of the wicked, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So he told, the Lord had told Esau that he would not prosper in his generations. But here we see that the Lord, that from the wilderness. Now Masada was in the midst of what the area of Edom was. And that was the last place to be thrown down by the Romans. In 132 AD, Hadrian came and wiped out Jerusalem. In 70 AD, they tore the temple down. But in 132 AD, they just basically destroyed the land and stopped calling it Israel and started calling it Palestina. Okay, so they wiped out the memory, fulfilling this scripture here. Even though Edom came in to build and built all of these things up so beautifully, yet the Lord says, I will destroy. And nothing that you do shall prosper. So we see that even 400 years or 500 years before it even happened, the Lord had this in mind, and these prophecies came to be fulfilled. But Herod was then a usurper, and the Lord doesn't give him any mind. He doesn't pay him any mind because he was an appointee by the Roman government. And he says in verse 32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, as the Pharisees came up and said he would kill them, it seems to fly in the face as we get to Luke 23:8, he says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. So it flew in the face of what these guys were saying already. It must have been some kind of ploy, trying to get him out of the way because they embarrassed him. Remember the lady that got healed in the service during the Sabbath day? Remember? Hey, you loose your ox and your ass from the stall and lead them away to the watering on the Sabbath, but should not a daughter of Abraham be cured on the Sabbath? You know, and they were ashamed. So they wanted him out. Get him out of here, you know. Let's get him on down to Jerusalem or whatever. But he knew that this is where he had to go. And so he would say, you know, I cast out devils today, tomorrow, and the next day. Two times he's referencing the third day. Something's going to be happening big on the third day, and he's making reference of these things. First, he's saying, these are the works that I do. Okay, I'm casting out devils. I'm healing. I'm doing cures. And on the third day, I shall be perfected or completed. So what happened on the third day? He rose from the dead, and he was then completed. And okay, so what does it say in 33? Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So, what prophet didn't go into Jerusalem? But they didn't perish there. They perished out of Jerusalem, coming out of Jerusalem. And where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified on a hill outside of the city, at a place called Golgotha. Verse 34. Says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Uh-oh, he's saying it twice now. This must be important. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in here. It was well written before I was ever born. But Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So, the heart of the Lord. He's looking at these, you know, I would gather your children. I wanted to gather, but you didn't want to. This sounds to me like we have a choice in the matter. Now, there are some people who would say, it doesn't matter what you choose. It's all part of God's plan that whatever happens, happens. But we have an active role to play in these things. You know this to be true. You know, I mean, it isn't just that we're just wandering around here from place to place, but we are an active participant in the plan and the works of God. We can choose whether to pick up our Bible and read our Bible, or to get on our knees and pray, or we can sit back on the sofa or the recliner and go through the channels on our cable TV. Well, so whoever has cable TV, or on your TV, or whatever it is, we have the option of doing those things. I'm not saying that these are right or wrong things, but we have the option. We have the option to turn to the right hand or to the left hand. We have that option to follow after the Lord or not to follow after the Lord, to do our own will. Now, if we want to follow after Jesus Christ, what does he say to do? To lay down your life. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself. These are the things that the Lord has said. If you want to, you don't have to. Do you want to do those things? And so, but here's the heart of Jesus. I would love to have gathered your children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now, if we look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew has this inserted after the triumphal entry. Here, it's inserted way before. So maybe this is something he said over and over again. Could be. But in the context of what he's saying is here, I think we have what it does is it gives us a far-reaching view of what is in store here that he's talking about. Because in verse 35, and this is almost identical to the Matthew's account, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, we know that in 70 A.D., the temple was torn down. I mean, if you want to look at it from the thing when he talks about the house, when you say that kind of thing, it's talking about the temple, the way that people worship God. You know, it would be the church. But see, you know, we in the United States, we can gather anywhere. We can gather in a field. We can gather in a barn, a storefront, an old school, whatever. But the Jews had one specific place. And that was the house of the Lord. Remember Jesus, when he went into the temple, says, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." You see? And we don't really get the stigma that's going on here. "But your house shall be left unto you desolate." Whose house was it? It was supposed to be God's house. That's where he put his name there, to be worshipped. But they had taken it and made it something else. And so, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Like we looked at the fig tree in the vineyard. Remember? The fig tree symbolized the Levitical system, the way that their sins were to be forgiven, the way that they were able to get peace offerings and love offerings and drink offerings and things to the Lord came by the Lord's house. And the sacrifices still went on, but they just became, you know, religious experiences. The love wasn't there anymore. "And so your house is left unto you desolate." In 70 A.D., they tore the temple down. In 132 A.D., they tore the whole Israel was destroyed. So the fig tree and the vineyard was gone. And in 1948, May 14th, 1948, Israel once again became a nation. And so the vineyard was then reborn. Now here's the interesting, exciting things about it. As I was reading this week, I like to read the Israeli papers, okay? And I was looking, you know, National News one is the one that I really go to all the time because they have, you know, less commentary, more news. And but there just happened to be a feature on there about this rabbi who's trying to get the Christian proselytizers out, trying to get them out of the country. And you kind of say, well, wow, that's a bad thing. But I don't see it as that. In fact, when I read that, I got so excited. Because you know what's happening? Is that Israel is becoming more drawn to their God once again. You know what that means? The budding of the fig tree. The things that we're talking about in Matthew. When you see the fig tree bud. Now, yes, the Christian community, the Jews for Jesus, basically is what he's looking at. He's trying to get them out of there. But you know what happens? He has got a plan for the people to start reading the Word of God. What happens when people start reading the Word of God? The Spirit of God starts to illuminate what is written in the Word of God. Let me ask you, as you're reading the Old Testament or even the New Testament, how is it that you understand these things? Is it by your great intellect or by your study? No, it's by the Spirit of God. And he said in Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and all men will know me. And so I look at that and I says, wow, how neat is that? Because the push is now for the temple to be rebuilt. And that's what we want to see. We want to see that temple to be rebuilt. Because if the temple is not rebuilt, then the beast can't come in and stop the daily sacrifices. And if the daily sacrifices don't stop, then what happens in the Old Testament can't come true. But we know that they're going to come true. Now, I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 5. And I want you to read something with me. And I want you to, you know, this is why I get so excited when I see these things. Because these scriptures now start to come to life. They're almost ready to be fulfilled. And if you've never been to Hosea, then you know where they were. But when the Lord says that blessed be the blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, we know that that's from Psalm 118, right? Verse 9 and or 25. And we know that that was all part and parcel with the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday thing. Okay? And we know that that was a fulfillment of prophecy of Daniel 9 when he said that he would be coming in on a specific day. But in Hosea chapter 5, he says, I will go and return to my place. Okay, so if you're returning to a place, and this is the Lord speaking, if you're returning somewhere, you had to come from somewhere before you could return back there again. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So this is talking about here the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time that's supposed to come to try these people. And what's going to happen? Their eyes are going to be open. When they see the daily sacrifices being taken away, they're going to realize who the Messiah really was. And in Zechariah, it talks about, you know, what are these hands? They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And all of these scriptures are now going to start to come together. And it's just so neat to see how the Lord just takes these things, and we get a small glimpse in the New Testament, but all of the foreshadowing is in the Old Testament, and that's where the Jews are going to be reading. And in chapter 6, he says, come, and these are the Jews speaking, or the remnant that's left over, who are seeking them early because of the affliction, come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So here we see the third day once again, you see. After 2 days, he will revive us. You see, the Jews still have a part to play in all of history yet. The Jews will realize that they have rejected their Messiah, who their Messiah is, and they will call for him to come back as a nation. They will call for him to come back. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. That ushers in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, when the Lord comes back to save his people. And all of these things, he's got all of these things in mind. Yes, there was a local application, but there's also a far-reaching one as well. And so since the local application came to be, then we had to look and say, yes, this is done. It's in the Lord's hands to do. He has foretold us that these things were going to happen before they ever came to pass. And so blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So let's move on to chapter 14. it's just fascinating how the Old Testament scriptures are just coming to life, and it's just neat. And Zechariah 10, 11, and 12 would be details of that. So, and you can read those on your own. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, does this sound like a setup to you? I mean, it's just like, do you think that this guy would be in their circle of friends? This guy that was infirmed, or any of the people that, you know, but there was a setup. Come on in, eat bread. We got to see this. We got to check this out. Now, the dropsy, as far as I can understand here, was an unnatural collection of water in a certain part of the body or nose. So it looked like somebody was like swollen up, ready to burst. And Jesus answered, verse 3, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, you got to ask yourself this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, we looked at the book of Exodus, and we saw that, hey, in Exodus 33, there was a guy out there collecting sticks. And the Lord put him to death for doing these things. So he was pretty adamant that, hey, you do no work on the Sabbath day. Don't be doing no work. The consequences are severe. But now he's asking the lawyers a question. And I looked this up. I went through the Midrash. And I went through the Talmud, and I tried to find where it says that you cannot do any healing. And what I found is that you can't do anything to aid in the healing of somebody on the Sabbath. Oh, you can, you know, you can't pour water on a sprained ankle or anything like that. You can't put anything cold or to promote the healing. All you can do is maybe stop the bleeding or stop the person from dying. But they held their peace. So, in other words, they weren't really sure what the law says. Now, I think sometimes the Lord causes us to be quiet, causes us not to speak, because he has a point that he's trying to make. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And in the law itself, there is no restriction for the healing of somebody. None at all. In fact, it would be the antithesis if you didn't heal it, right? What does the law say? Love God, love your neighbor. If you sat there and let this person die, then you wouldn't be loving your neighbor very much, would you? You wouldn't be showing any compassion or anything like that. And so they were silent. They had nothing to say. And he reached, and he healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. He put them to silence again, using the same analogies. Okay, as he did about the woman. The ox and the ass, right? He's saying, you know, which of you wouldn't take your ox and your ass out to water? Or to, and now he's saying that if he's in a pit, aren't you going to do something to save their life? Of course you are. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. When he marked how they chose out chief rooms, saying unto them, now he was bidden to the supper, and he's looking and he's watching these guys jockey for position, okay, around this table. Here's a big table, and they're all sitting around it, and they're jockeying for position. Who's going to sit next to the head of the table, where they can get the best influence here, you know, so I can listen to all the stories, and I can get influence in my way of life. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest thou more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee will come, him come and say unto thee, give this man place, for thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Now, this is something that would be not something that we would think in our flesh to do, because our flesh wants to have advantage. Our flesh wants to exalt itself. We have been too long in the humble position. We want to be exalted. We want to be recognized. We want to be somebody. I don't think anybody that's born comes up and says, well, you know what? My goal in life is to be nobody, is to be invisible, to be unseen. No, we all want to be recognized for maybe some work that we have done, or maybe some talent that we have, that the Lord has given us, or whatever it is. It's difficult for us to be humble in ourselves. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to make us humble. We don't even have the ability to be humble. It has to be a work of the Lord. Because he says in verse 11, he says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, in Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." And in Micah 6:8 he says, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." To walk humbly with your God is to read the Word and agree with what the Lord has, what evaluation that the Lord has on your life. The Bible says that we are sinners. We agree with that. That's walking in humility. If we say, well, I'm not a sinner. I haven't sinned in quite a while. You know, I mean, you know, I may have made some mistakes, but, you know, I'm a pretty good person. But, you know, the sin, you know, that's pretty heavy duty. That's pretty harsh. You know, I don't think that I really qualify as a sinner. But that's what the Lord says. The Lord says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But He has provided a way for us to escape the pains of those things. Whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. So walking humbly is nothing more than agreeing with what God's estimation of you is. In verse 12, "Then he said also unto him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So he's turning it around here. Instead of having a supper to hobnob and have advantage and to get and to network maybe with friends, call those people who are of low estate. The blind, the sick, the lame, the halt, the poor among you, where you can't be recompensed in this life. Rather, though, if your mind is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then you'll be looking forward to being recompensed at the judgment, at the last day, right? At the resurrection of the just. It's a matter of our hearts. Where are we storing up our treasures? Where are we trying to get the advantage? Is it here on this earth that's passing away, or is it in the heavenlies? Verse 15. "And when one of them sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he saith unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse." See, they had a preconceived idea that, hey, this guy's throwing a supper, but, you know, we're not going to go. So this will be my excuse, this will be your excuse. They all got together and said, you know what, we're not going to go. We're just not going to go. We've got other things to do or whatever it is. And they came up with these excuses. These are all excuses that were contrived, okay? They came together, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Now the Lord calls you to come to the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is there something going on that demands your time, other than getting ready for this supper? Do you have a piece of ground that you need to go look at? Or a house? Or a yoke of oxen? I mean, all of these things are done prior to the sale. You don't go buying a house if you haven't looked at it first. I mean, not the same people. Or a car. You don't go get a car unless you do a test drive. And you certainly, if this is important to you, you're not going to allow a marriage to get in the way of this. Because this is the Lord that's calling you. What is it? Is there something going on in your lives that is taking away your time of preparing for the supper of that great day? So here's what the Lord does. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now this is the parable. And he's using the same the same references as he did in verse 13. Bring the halt, the maimed, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. None of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. They did not prepare themselves. They didn't want it. They cast the word behind their back. These words that's in here are life to us. And if we cast them behind us, it's the very same thing. We don't know anything about it. That's why I like to go into the Old Testament. Because we don't really, as Gentiles, we don't really go into the Old Testament very much. But in them, there are so many prophecies and there's so much wisdom in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit will bring these things out to you as you start to study them. As you start to read them. The Lord's going to start correlating the Old Testament with the New Testament until there is no there's no difference. It would be seamless. Remember, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, but he did so with so many different references to the Old Testament because he knew them cold. And it was by the revelation of the Holy Spirit that he was then able to understand the coming together of the two. Remember, before he was zealous to wipe out this new thing called the way, or what we call Christianity. But when the Lord got a hold of him and poured out his Spirit on him, man, things started to change. He started to make the connections. Wow, that's true. And I see that happening again today as the Jews in Israel, they start to look at their scriptures once again. The Holy Spirit starts to come in and illuminates them. Remember what happened in the Gospel of John when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And then he opened up their understanding. And they were able then to understand the scriptures of those things that were concerning himself. He opened up their understanding. So pray for understanding as you're reading these things. Yeah, sometimes they may be, wow, I don't understand a word that they're talking about here. But, you know, let the Holy Spirit work those things. And as you go into another area of scriptures, those things are going to be there. And he's going to be able to use those to illuminate your mind. So none of them shall taste of my supper. Are you bidden? I guess that's what you really have to ask yourself. Have you been bidden to the supper? Has the Lord called you to the supper? That's the only question that you can answer. You can look like you are bidden to the supper. But only you know that in your heart of hearts. And there went great multitudes with him, verse 25. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did I miss anything in there? Well, yeah, the Ferrari's not in there. The house on the hill, that's not there. You know, I think it pretty much hammers it all that you have to hate this life. Now, that doesn't mean you go around hating people. But the things that are in this life, the things that would not, that would hinder you from your walk in Jesus Christ. Because obviously, Jesus said to honor your father and your mother. So if you're hating your father and your mother, you're not honoring them, are you? But he's talking about the influences, the things that you might be able to get advantage of in this life. If you're loving those things and you're not following after the Lord because of those influences, then you're not hating your father and your mother or those influences as you should be. Because you cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So the Lord here is saying, count the cost. What is it that you're going to give up? Go through your life. Go through your existence and see what things you have, what things you had, and what things you might even acquire in this life. Is giving up all of that worth Jesus Christ? This is the question that you have to ask. Because if you start out that way and you end halfway through, you're just going to be mocked. You're not going to be happy in this world or the next world. So count the cost. Make the decision. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? You start off well. You start off in the Spirit of God, and then you walk in the ways of the world. You're just like salt that's lost its savor. It'll be good for nothing. You'll be no good in the church. You'll be no good on the world. You won't be happy in each, because you know the truth. And you know what's going to happen in this world. You've read the Bible. You've seen what happens at the end. You know that this world is passing away. And yet, you don't want that. But now you have the information. Now you have the knowledge. And you can't get rid of that. And you can get into the world, and you can start to follow in the ways of the world, but that will always be there to haunt you. And you will never find peace in the world that you seek. And you'll never find the pleasure that you seek, because in the back of your mind, you know what happens at the end. You know this. The truth will never leave you. You can try to suppress it. You can drug-induce it. You can alcohol-induce it. You can pleasure-induce it. But it'll always be there. And it will follow you until the day of your death. You'll not be happy in the world. You won't be able to be. It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath an ear to hear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I love this phrase, because when the Lord says this, it is important. And what it always tells me, that if you have ears to hear, if you understand the things that you're reading and heed them, then you're a wise man. If you hear these things and understand them and don't heed them, you're a fool. And you will die as a fool dies, knowing the truth and not caring, not preparing your hearts. And that's my prayer for all of us today, that we would prepare our hearts. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. The time for hesitation, the time for playing games is way long past. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to be looking forward to Him. Lord, prepare our hearts for your soon return. Let our hearts be purified. Let that fire come down and purify those things. All of the dross that we hold on to in this world, let us pray that these things be wiped away. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We can so easily deceive ourselves into thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian. I pray, I go through the scriptures, but are we following after the Lord? Is that your habit of life? Is that what your life is reflecting? And I'm not saying you need to judge each other. This is something that you do in yourself. If you do this, then nobody else will be able to. It doesn't matter what other people say about you. What matters is what the Lord is looking and seeing. And we're walking before the Lord. Yesterday, the day before yesterday, go through your head. Go through the day. Now, was there some things that you did when you thought nobody was looking? Huh? Was there some things that you were thinking? Was there some things that you were engaged in that nobody else knew about? Guess who was in your heart? Who was looking over your shoulder? Yeah. And the angels keep careful records. Now, I'm not doing this to make you afraid, but to make you aware that you are not alone. You have the Spirit of the living God within you. And where you go, the Lord goes with you. And He, which way do you want to go? Left or right? Left or right? You want to click on that? You want to look at this? You want to go there? You want to do these things? It's up to you. You have the free will, the free choice to do so. But know that all of the things that you do are a reflection of who you really are. Are you loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your life reflects that? Or are you going your own way? Are you walking after the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh? I pray that you would choose life. Choose to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't make excuses. I would rather do this than that. I would rather do this than come to your supper. I would rather do this than have Jesus. I pray that's not your heart. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you even more for your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, as Lord, as you have spoke to our hearts today, I pray, Father, that, Lord, that you would just bring those things to our hearts, to our minds that are not pleasing to you, the things that we engage in, the things that are keeping us away from a closer walk with you. I pray that it would be our heart's desire to love you with everything that we are, that we would give up our lives and the things that we are pursuing in these lives for you, for the things that you have for us at the resurrection. Oh, Father, let that be in the forefront of our minds, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness so that we might be gathered unto you. Oh, thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us throughout our week, that you would lead us and guide us, that we would listen for that still small voice that says, turn to the right or turn to the left. Thank you, Lord, for being patient and kind with us. In Jesus' name, amen.